through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Take each word as it's spoken today, and use it in the hearts of men and women, that those who are not saved may be brought to Christ, and those who know him may be strengthened in the faith. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and come to the 11th verse, which says, "For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." The idea of shame in human literature is a twofold one. There is an evil meaning of shame, which has come from the pride of man, and a divine meaning, which has come from the revelation of God. The first of these is expressed in an old proverb, "Be not ashamed of anything but to be ashamed." That idea goes back to Aristotle, who said, "Shame is the mark of a base man, and belongs to a character capable of shameful acts." Pride is the father of such shame. As God says in the Bible, "When pride comes, then comes shame." And such shame soon disintegrates into a shame of poverty, or a shame of thrift, or of some other quality. And this in turn causes men, because they do not wish to be thought poor, to live beyond their means. The great sin which the Bible calls emulation, lumping it with impurity and idolatry. All such shame is indeed shameful. Proper shame, however, is a part of repentance. Those who will not bow before God will be brought to the place where they will be bowed in spite of themselves. In that day, the nakedness of men's hearts will be made manifest. Those who have had their sins blotted out by the atonement provided through the death of Jesus Christ will be able to stand boldly before God in that day, while those who have refused to acknowledge their need of him and to confess him as their Savior will be brought to open shame and confusion. Let us look at some of the Bible teaching on this subject. If we turn to the concordance and go down the list of verses which speak of shame or of being ashamed, it will soon be noted that there are scores of verses in which God states that he will put to shame those who have not acknowledged him. It will be well to quote some of these verses. For instance, "They shall be turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in graven images, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.'" And again, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together." And still another verse says, "Wherefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." We read in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah that there are those who hate God's people, and who even come to the place where they sneer at those who put their trust in him. They scoff at our beliefs that Christ will come again bringing victory and joy to his people. They say, "Well, well, so you believe that Christ is coming and that you're going to come out on top. Well, let him come and be glorified, and we will look at you triumphing. Ha ha!" Now, it may seem extraordinary that there should be people who would think and talk in this way, but we must not forget that the Adamic heart is a heart of unbelief, and that men fundamentally hate the true God of redemption and want to be God for themselves. The verse which we have paraphrased reads as follows: "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame." The shame into which some shall be brought and which others shall escape, is not merely the eternal shame of being separated from God, or the opposite joy of being joined to Him forever. There is here the revelation of the judgment, in which men shall be brought to acknowledge what they are in themselves, and to stand, divested of all the pretense in which they have clothed themselves. The world lives in an artificial state of self-deception, but the judgment will come and remove all this. God has described it. Behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plummet, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the shelters. Now all of this is spelled out in detail in the Bible, but there are some who will not take it when they find it there. The day is to come, however, when all shall be brought out under the searching gaze of Him of whom it is written that before Him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Because of the fact that we are unable to see into the recesses of men's hearts, and do not know the motives which animate them in their choices, we are told that we are to form no judgments until that time of the end. It is the knowledge that we are to appear before the judgment seat of Christ that causes us to be very severe with ourselves, and to adopt an attitude of compassion and tenderness toward all other men. Though we may condemn evil actions, we will love even the evil men who commit such actions, and we will desire their salvation. Thus it was that Paul wrote, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart." When Christ was here on earth, He issued a plain call and a definite warning. He called men to follow Him, and warned that if they did not do so, they would suffer irreparable hurt. We read in the Gospels, "And He said to all, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now in the light of all these verses, we may return to our text and see that the Scripture not only teaches positively that no one who believes in Him will be put to shame, but that anyone who does not believe in Him shall be put to shame. Christ is a divider of men. His coming drove a deep chasm across the face of humanity, and where any man spends eternity depends on which side of that chasm he has taken his stand. On the one side is trust in humanity, the glorification of humanity, the thought that man can do something for himself, the thought that it's possible for man to settle the problems that arise in the course of history. On this side of that chasm, men deal in philosophy. They spin their rationalistic theories and come to their humanistic conclusions. There are some who face Christ, and seeing Him, are immediately drawn to the cross. And by means of Him and what He has done for us, they are brought to the other side of the chasm. On that side, the redemption side of the chasm, there is positive distrust in humanity and trust in Christ alone. There is the acceptance of God's verdict about the human race, and there is the glorification of God alone. There is the certain knowledge that man can do nothing for himself, and that he can settle none of the problems that arise in the course of history. There is a turning away from human philosophy, and there is the acceptance of the divine revelation. There is a quiet confidence in the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, and that in him are both the causes, the processes, and the ends of all matters, events, thoughts, actions, and life itself. To stand on one side of the chasm is to stand with Adamic man, with Satan, with unbelief. To stand on the other side of the chasm is to stand with Christ, with God, and with faith. Men are willing to go to almost any extremes to stay on the Adamic side of that chasm and to retain some shreds of human pride and self-respect. They are willing to pay compliments to Christ, to talk about him, and to bow before certain aspects of his ministry. But they are not willing to turn their backs on all that is of man, all that there is of the flesh and self, and to cross over boldly to the other side of the chasm in a full commitment to him. It is this deferential attitude towards Christ that accounts for the phenomena of our Christless Christmas celebrations. I once stood for several minutes and listened to carols blaring forth from a certain department store. The words told us that they were celebrating him who was born the King of Israel. But Jesus was as much rejected there as he was when he was here on earth. I was once interviewed on a television program a day or two before Christmas. Beforehand, the interviewer had definitely stated that her faith was not in Christ as God. Every attempt was made to steer the talk to the sweet platitudes of human brotherhood and kindness. Every answer that I made brought the conversation straight back to the choice that had to be made of Christ as Lord of the life. At one point the interviewer said, "The whole world was in darkness and sadness, and they were just waiting for this little baby to be born." I said, "I'm sorry to disagree, but the Bible says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world knew him not. This is why he was born in a stable." And then I continued, "Here is the whole tragedy of Christmas. The world is willing to bow before this baby, but they are not willing to consider what he grew up to be and what he grew up to do. He came to die. Other babies were born to live, but he was given a forehead in order that it might have a crown of thorns upon it. He had little hands that they might grow up to be pierced. Anyone who grows maudlin about the birth of the baby Jesus without accepting him as God the Son, who 30 years later went to the cross to die for mankind, has not understood the meaning of Christmas." Well, the interviewer was obviously ill at ease and said, "Yes, the world needs the man Jesus as an example." And once more I broke in and said, "But that is just what the world does not need. The world has had the Ten Commandments for 4,000 years, but look at the world. The world has had the Sermon on the Mount for 2,000 years, but look at the world. The world doesn't need an example. The world needs a Savior." Now, at this point, it was necessary for me to wave my interviewer to silence in order to continue, but I did so. And I said, "Now, this is the only true meaning of Christmas. This is the coming of the Savior." And then I gave this example. I said, "The newspapers have been full of the expedition to the Antarctic, and we're reading of the establishing of an air base in the South Polar regions. Now I pray God that no accident may happen to any of the planes that fly in these waters. But let us take an example. Suppose that a plane comes down in these waters south of New Zealand. The pilots know as they come to the water that there is no other plane, no ship, and no land within 1,000 miles of them. 3 men are cast out into the water. They have no support. One is able to swim only a few 100 feet. The second is able normally to swim for an hour or two. The third is the world champion long-distance swimmer. Is it sensible for the champion to come alongside the first man and show him his best swimming strokes? Will the champion say, 'Take me as an example'? These men do not need an example. They need a Savior. The one will drown in 20 minutes. The second will drown in 2 hours. and the third will drown in 15 hours. And thus it is with men. They do not need an example. They need a savior. The convict is like the man who can swim only a few strokes. The average man is like the man who can swim for a little while. And what men call the very, very good man is like the man who can swim for 15 hours. But all three are doomed to die under the circumstances I have set forth. And so it is with men before the judgment of God. The very best that a man can do in deeds of kindness and charity does not alter the unalterable fact that his character and his works are cursed by God, and that the only thing that will satisfy a holy God is that man shall take sides with him, accept the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins, cross over from one side to the other of the chasm, cross through Christ, and stand with God in all his estimates, judgments, and verdicts. My interviewer had a frozen smile, extended a hand towards me 10 minutes before the end of the program, and said, "It's been so nice having you on the program. Thank you very much," and turned away to improvise for the final 10 minutes. But God has told us throughout his word, and he is telling us in our text, that the day will come when men, all men, shall be brought into judgment. Now the time of judgment may differ for those who have trusted in Christ and for those who have not. And we believe that the time does differ, and that the two groups will appear at different judgments. But the fact remains that there will be judgment. And those who have not trusted in Christ will stand ashamed, condemned, and judged, while those who have taken their stand with Christ shall not be ashamed. God is not going to permit that his Christ shall have come and died, and that all creatures on the earth shall not be brought face to face with the implications of that fact. Never forget that God thinks more of Jesus Christ than he does of all angels and men put together. Everything that he has ever done has been done with a thought of Christ's glory. Everything that he ever will be done in relationship with what he and Christ planned in the work of redemption. Because of Christ's coming from heaven to the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. The reason for God's patience in this age is that men may be given the opportunity of bowing before the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the motive that is behind the missionary movements of the church throughout history. This is one of the motives behind our work of broadcasting the gospel. In fact, the whole nature of preaching is bound up in the two ideas of evangelization and edification. Evangelization is the spreading abroad of the good news of Christ, and the warning to men that God commands them to repent and to acknowledge Christ. Edification is the building and strengthening of those who do bow before him, in order that they may become more like Christ, while waiting the day when they shall be joined to him forever. Every knee shall bow. I praise God from the bottom of my heart that my knees have bowed before him. This is the fundamental joy of life. This is the sustaining power of life. What air is to our breathing lungs, so is our acknowledgement of Christ to our whole spiritual being. In him we live and move and have our being. And if this is true for the physical life of all men, it is 10,000 times more true for the physical and spiritual life of those who have come to believe in him. Every knee shall bow. Let those beware who refuse to bow in this life. The issues of eternity are settled here and now, and those who refuse to bow to him now, in grateful praise, will, before they are separated from God to outer darkness forever, be forced to bow before him. With all sham and pretense torn away, every creature will be forced to admit, "God, you are right. The Bible is thy truth. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Nothing of human character or attainment could be of any value. All of the Adamic values were rotten. Thy righteousness is alone true righteousness. But as far as we can see in the Word, this forced acknowledgement will not contain any true repentance. It will be nothing more than a grudging admission. We know how spiteful men can be towards those who have vanquished them in an argument. Many a time, a man has admitted that another was right, and has increased his hatred towards him because of the wound to his pride. Thus it would seem to be when the sham of all men who have not trusted in Christ is made manifest before the universe. Every knee shall bow. How happy the lot of those who have gladly bowed before Christ in this life. It is to them that our text is addressed. No one who believes in him shall be put to shame. Christ expressed it. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven. We who have bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed as we stand before all the righteousness and holiness that are to be found in God. Oh, how will it be with you in that day? Will you be forced to cringe because you have not bowed now? Or will you bow now and be unashamed forever? This is God's call to you. And we pray thee, our God and Father, to use that which is spoken to build the hearts of men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.